Genesis 18, beginning with verse 16. This is coming after the account where three men met with Abraham, and we understand this to be a theophany. God himself appearing in this form and interacting with Abraham, making him a promise that Sarah was going to bear a son, and she laughed and denied it. And this is what follows that account, beginning at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Children, have you ever been upset because someone else received something that you wanted, but that you didn't receive? Perhaps a friend or a sibling receives a gift which was something you really want. You even think you deserve it, but you are not the one who gets it. What is your complaint at that point? What do you say? You probably say, "That's not fair." That's exactly right. You think you are on the receiving end of injustice in such a situation. Well, adults struggle with the same feelings. Sometimes it's really very similar, feeling some injustice has been committed because I don't have as nice a car or a house or a vacation or something else that someone else has. And it can even be more serious than that. God, my friend, sibling, or spouse has faithfully served you, and now they have this dread disease. That's not fair. We have a built-in sense of righteousness and justice, and we get upset when we think that has been violated. And whether we say it or not, such a complaint is ultimately against God, accusing him of unrighteousness. So clearly, the attribute of God's righteousness is very important for us to stand, and we're going to understand. And we're going to explore this topic under 4 headings tonight. First of all, biblical righteousness defined. Secondly, God's righteousness asserted. Thirdly, righteousness and justice. And fourthly, righteousness and salvation. So biblical righteousness defined, God's righteousness asserted, righteousness and justice, and then righteousness and salvation. We begin with biblical righteousness defined, and we're going to look first at human righteousness and then divine righteousness. And we begin by considering what it means in regards to human beings to be righteous. Now, as Christians, we would say probably that righteousness means being conformed to the character of God. And this is true. Righteousness is conformity to the character of God. But that raises the question of how do we know if we are conforming to God's character? Well, God has given us an expression of His character in His law. God's commandments are not arbitrary dictates. They flow from who He is in the depth of His being. And therefore, when we obey God's law, we are conforming to His character. But we need to be even more specific than that, because mere external conformity to the law is not enough. Many Jews in Jesus' day thought they were keeping the law by maintaining what they thought was a high level of external obedience. We often think of the Pharisees in this regard. And that led them to think that they could earn God's favor, accruing merit for themselves through such obedience. But Jesus revealed that the law was not a matter only of external actions, but also of the heart. Listen to what He says in a few portions of Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And then a bit further on, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, in each of those places, he quotes a portion of the law, and then he goes, in a sense, beyond that. Now, he's not setting aside the law. In fact, he's already said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, what he is doing is he is teaching the internal implications that were already present in that law, but were being ignored by many. And then we see the law in this light, we both understand it more fully, and we also become more aware of how far we fall short of it. Because perhaps, I don't know you all, I don't know your whole life story, but perhaps each of us here could say, "I've never murdered anybody." But I dare say there's not one of us who can say, "I've never been angry in an unrighteous way with somebody." Knowledge of the law increases the knowledge of our sin. Nevertheless, the law, supplemented by the other commands in Scripture, continue to serve as a guide for human righteousness, teaching us how we may conform to the character of God. But now let's consider divine righteousness. As important as it is to understand human righteousness, our focus tonight is on God's righteousness. What does it mean to say that God is righteous? Well, first of all, let's say what it does not mean. It does not mean that God acts in conformity to some standard of justice that is outside of Himself. Now, that's a Greek and a pagan notion, common in our own day, but it is not a Christian one. Plato, for instance, believed that there were ideal forms of justice and righteousness that were over and above all beings, both human and divine, and one was just or righteous to the extent that one participated in or conformed to this higher standard. And on that basis, one could offer moral judgments about the various Greek gods based on whether they conformed or didn't conform to these ideal standards of justice that were above them, outside of them. And again, many people in our day think of righteousness and justice in a similar way. They think that righteousness is a standard higher than God Himself, and they think they know that standard well enough to criticize God as He is revealed in the Bible. When they read something in the Bible about God that doesn't conform to their particular notion of righteousness, they feel justified in rejecting God as morally inferior to themselves. Now, that sounds like a crazy thing to do, But I can tell you, it is what, in fact, many people are actually doing. In fact, I believe there's an increase in this kind of thinking in our day. And I've come across a number of books that take just this approach. God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. And this shows, so they think, that the God of the Bible is a moral monster. I wouldn't do that. I will sit in judgment on God. God punished Jesus, his son, on the cross. That means God is a cosmic child abuser. Now, if righteousness exists as some kind of ideal category outside of God and above him, which we have some access to apart from him, then maybe such criticisms might bear some weight. But you see, that is not what Scripture teaches about divine righteousness. God is not subject to some higher law, even his own. Ken Campbell notes, his laws were given to his people at different times for our guidance, not his. The Lord our God is not the servant of the laws he has created. He is the sovereign dispenser of laws that reflect his character, not the maker of rules that limit his actions. God is holy, separate from sin, and thus his actions are just. The internally and eternally holy nature results in righteousness of character and action. Righteousness originates in the character of God himself. It is not something outside of him, but something that flows from him. And because God is righteous, everything he does is righteous and just. That is tautological. That is, it is true by definition. And we celebrate that in a hymn that begins, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth." Now, our understanding of these categories of righteousness and justice is rooted then in our understanding of God. But that understanding is finite and imperfect. When we struggle to understand the righteousness of what God does, we are not justified in sitting in judgment over him. Rather, we should affirm his righteousness, "Whate'er my God ordains is right," while acknowledging our limited understanding. But one thing that can help expand our understanding is thinking in terms of the covenant. After the first human beings fell into sin, God entered into a covenant of grace, whereby he promised one day to send a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is called the first giving of the gospel. It's the first prophecy of Christ to come. And this general promise was particularized in various covenants through history, beginning with God's dealings with Abraham. Recall God's first promises to Abram when he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. We read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, "Now Yahweh had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" The covenant always involves both blessing and curse. In this case, God promised blessing on Abram, including blessing that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. But along with that came the pronouncement of curse on any who would curse Abram. Now, Abraham's grandson Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God set apart as his covenant people. They were recipients of covenant blessings, while their enemies became the object of covenant curses. And again, I appeal to what Ken Campbell writes, which again I think is helpful. "The righteousness of God is his faithfulness to the terms of the covenant, both in blessing and punishing, in providing for us and forgiving our sins." The righteousness of God is his faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. And he goes on to say, we must never forget, God keeps his promises of the covenant. He destroys the enemies of his people, and he makes his people prosper. Here is God's righteousness displayed in keeping covenant with us. One of the problems with those who call God unrighteous is that they assume all people are basically good, and they assume that God must relate to all people equally. And from a biblical perspective, both of those presuppositions are false. People are not basically good. All are born with a sin nature that emerges in innumerable sinful thoughts and actions. As Paul says in Romans 3, drawing on language from the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is our natural state as human beings after the fall. Furthermore, God does not deal with all people in the same way. As he chose Abram and not others to enter into that covenant relationship, so he continues to choose people upon whom he will pour out his covenant grace. It is only to Christians that Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And God acts in perfect righteousness when he discriminates between those with whom he is in covenant and those who are his covenantal enemies. The former receive grace that they don't deserve, and you'll hear more about that in a bit, while the latter receive the punishment they do deserve. And such is the nature of God's righteousness and justice. So we turn next to consider God's righteousness asserted. We don't need to spend too much time on this point because the righteousness of God is a pervasive teaching of Scripture. But we do want to look at several examples to get a sense of this pervasive teaching. For example, Ezra 9:15 says, O Yahweh God of Israel, you are righteous. And the context of this verse is Israel confessing their sin of intermarriage with pagans. And they're aware of their own unrighteousness, but they say, O Yahweh God, you are righteous. Or Psalm 11:7, For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You see, God in his righteousness loves righteousness, and his face shines upon the upright. Psalm 36:6, Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments or justice are a great deep. And here's one of those poetic images where opposites are used to express the magnitude of something. The images of height and depth poetically express the magnitude of God's righteousness and justice. Or Psalm 119, 137, and 138, Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. And you see, because God is righteous, his commandments are righteous. And you know, Psalm 119 is this great psalm praising and exploring the law of God. And see, because it comes from a righteous God, we know that it is righteous. Zephaniah 3:5, Yahweh is righteous in her midst, that is in Jerusalem's midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Because God is righteous, everything he does is righteous. It's impossible for it not to be. John 70:25, this is Jesus speaking. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. See, the world does not know God, and they have some of these false ideas about God. But Jesus says, I know who you are, and one of the things I know about you is that you are righteous. You are the righteous Father. So throughout Scripture, God's righteousness is asserted. There's no doubt that this is the teaching of the Bible. We turn now to consider the first of two related subjects. We're going to, first of all, consider righteousness and justice. A.W. Tozer notes, in the inspired Scriptures, justice and righteousness are scarcely to be distinguished from each other. And we've already heard some passages where they appear in parallel, righteousness and justice or judgments. But Tozer goes on to say, justice embodies the idea of moral equity, and iniquity is its exact opposite. Judgment is the application of equity to moral situations and may be favorable or unfavorable according to whether the one under examination has been equitable or inequitable in heart and content. That's probably a little confusing, but what it means is that because God is righteous, he discriminates between good and evil, and he deals appropriately with each. And he is always correct in his determination, and he is always righteous in his actions, including his judgments. Now, this was the basis of Abraham's intercession for Sodom that we read about. After hearing that the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says to him, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do a thing such as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And see, Abraham knew that the judge of all the earth could only do right. And so he appeals to God's character on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. This is something we see throughout the Psalms. The psalmist will praise some aspect of God's character, some attribute of his, and then call on God to act in accord with that. Well, you recall how Abraham kind of wheels and deals with God, getting him to agree not to destroy the city if there are just 10 righteous people within it. But unfortunately for Sodom, there weren't 10 righteous people there. Even then, God provided a way of escape for righteous Lot before raining down judgment on the city. God's justice is his righteousness in action. And we see this in Romans 2. Remember, that is the passage that follows the long description of sins that were committed by those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who reject the revelation of God that comes to them through creation. They serve the creature, they serve the creation rather than the Creator. So all that has been described in the second half of Romans chapter 1. And then we read in the first 6 verses of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing." So first of all, he's saying, you know, if you're judging someone for something that you're guilty of, it's just not going to fly. That's a paraphrase. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Human judgment is often unrighteous. In fact, a number of those sins that are delineated there in Romans chapter 1 are now no longer considered sins. In fact, they're considered praiseworthy. That's a false judgment. That's an unrighteous judgment. But God's judgment is always righteous, and he will render to each one according to his deeds. God's justice demands that the wicked be punished, not absolved or ignored, but dealt with justly. God's wrath in judgment is an exercise of his righteousness. There will be no appeal for those to whom Jesus says on the last day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Sadly, they will know on that day that their sentence is just. They will be bowing the knee before Jesus. And God's righteousness assures us that this is true. Let's turn lastly to consider righteousness and salvation. If you have been following all of this, and if you have any spiritual sensitivity, you may be thinking, if God is righteous and must punish sinners, and I'm a sinner, what hope is there for me? Will God deny his righteousness and justice in order to save me? Now, some people think that's exactly what God does, that God just turns a blind eye to sin. But I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God is not some grandfather up in the sky who just winks at our sin and says, oh, you know, boys will be boys. No, God is righteous. God is just. And he cannot deny that. So the answer to that question of whether God will just deny his righteousness and justice in order to save us is no, because God cannot deny himself. God can only act in accord with his own being, which is righteous and just. And that is what makes the gospel message so wondrous. God acts in perfect righteousness in saving his people. Well, how can this be? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The gospel involves a great exchange. Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross in order to bear God's punishment of that sin in our place. But this means there was no suspension of God's justice. No pretending that our sin wasn't so bad after all. No, the wrath our sin deserves was fully poured out and exhausted on Jesus, who died in our place. God dealt with our sin in accord with his perfect righteousness. But in his love, he punished his son in our place. This was anticipated by the old covenant prophets. Here, Isaiah 56:1, "Thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed." My salvation is to come, my righteousness is to be revealed. And this prophecy was fulfilled at the cross, which was both an act of salvation and a revelation of God's righteousness. And I think we sometimes forget that second aspect of the cross. We glory in salvation, but we forget the way in which it revealed God's righteousness. You see, it was righteous for God to punish our sin borne by Christ. And by doing so, he accomplished our salvation. Christ bore our sin and paid for it fully, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious exchange. What a manifestation of God's wisdom. What an act of God's grace. And neither Satan nor anybody else who will be condemned with him will be able to cry, "That's not fair." For God is just both in their condemnation and in our justification. So we should not be those who shrink back from or fear God's righteousness. Rather, we should glory in it, for it was in full display when Jesus hung on the cross in our place. Not only is this the source of our salvation, it should also be the source of our ongoing assurance. And the reason for that is there is no double jeopardy with God. He who fully punished our sin in his Son is not going to punish that same sin in us again on the day of judgment. The price has been fully paid once and for all. In God's righteousness, he cannot demand that price be paid again. And this is why David could declare in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He removed them by punishing them. They've been dealt with. They cannot be brought up again to be held against us. Now, as Dan Steer mentioned this morning, this statement from Psalm 103 is only true for believers. It is only true for those who have experienced the great exchange of the gospel, losing the guilt of sin and gaining the righteousness of Christ. For the unbeliever, God's righteousness is truly fearsome. As the writer of the Hebrews said, "Our God is a consuming fire." And you don't want to face his fiery righteousness still trapped in your sin. And if that is where you are tonight, I urge you to place your faith in Christ, to confess your sin, and then to trust that Jesus paid its penalty when he died on the cross so that you can be clothed in his righteousness forever. This is your only hope. The only way to be delivered from the consuming fire of God's judgment that is coming. But if you are a Christian and have experienced the great exchange, then rejoice in God's righteousness. Stand in awe of the way God accomplished your salvation in full righteousness and justice, not denying any of his attributes. And rest in the assurance that God, in his righteousness, will always count you righteous because he sees you in union with Jesus, his perfect Son.